Once again, Exodus chapter 14 this time. Exodus chapter 14. Also, I'd like for you to get two New Testament places there in your Bible. Grab 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and Hebrews chapter 11. And actually, we'll look at the New Testament references first. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, then Hebrews chapter 11, and then we'll get on over to Exodus chapter 14. And this is the 10th message in a series of messages from the book of Exodus, where we're covering the subject of redemption from this book of the Bible. And we have now gotten to the actual Exodus of the book, dealing with the Red Sea crossing. Remember that the title Exodus has to do with an escape or an exit, someone getting out or being brought out. And of course, we know historically that has to do with the people of Jacob, whom God has called Israel, those of his seed, therefore of Isaac and Abraham's seed, being brought out of Egypt by the hand of God. But as we carefully examine the record of the book of Exodus, remember this is God's record, I don't guess it really is enough to say that the Exodus was simply brought about by the hand of God, because as the steps are considered leading to all this, first of all, they're seen, as we've seen, the need for the Exodus. And we discovered how it was these people ended up in Egypt and in bondage to begin with under Pharaoh's oppressive rule, and why it was they needed an Exodus. Before we can appreciate the Exodus, we have to appreciate the need for it. And back in chapter 2, if you'll recall, the Bible says it came to pass in the process of time that the children of Israel sighed by reason of bondage, and they cried. Their cry came unto God by reason of the bondage. And it says God heard their groaning and remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. You see, when they first got into Egypt by their fathers, Egypt didn't seem that bad. They were welcomed in. It was a nice place of comfort. But it says this, in the process of time, that's the way the Holy Spirit put it. In the process of time, they began to sigh by reason of the bondage, and they were crying out in need, and their cry was heard by God. So the Lord would have us to understand when Israel came out of Egypt that it was not a good situation that they were in. There was a need. You take a man, he's got a high school reunion, and he hasn't seen people that he was in high school with, say, 20 years. So 20-year reunion, and he's actually dreading going. He hasn't seen these people. It's going to be awkward renewing old acquaintances. There's some people he hadn't kept in touch with. Maybe he's afraid they're going to be offended that he hadn't kept in touch. But for whatever reason, he's dreading going. So he tells his wife, who knows nothing about all this, he just says, I need you to come up with an excuse as to why we've got to leave early. And he goes in there, and as he goes in there, it's not awkward. It's actually pleasant. He enjoys seeing these people. They enjoy seeing him. It's not a bad deal at all. But yet his wife insists they need to go. And she stays after him until finally they leave. And it's not until they get in the car that that she finds out she really didn't help him, that he really had changed his mind and didn't want to leave. And my point is that is not what happened with Israel. Their exit from Egypt wasn't the Lord making them leave a situation where they were enjoying themselves. They were brought out, they were delivered, and there was a need. They needed out of Egypt. They needed delivered from bondage, and they needed to be rescued from oppression and death. And that's the way it is for us in salvation as well. There in our unregenerate, our unsaved state, things were not favorable for us while we were in Adam, and we were held in the bondage of sin. We entered into that state by our fathers as well. We were under condemnation. We were under the sentence of death. And what happened was God delivered us. There was a mighty exodus that was needed, and there was a mighty exodus that was performed. But again, as we briefly look at Israel's exodus, we say it's by God's hand, by God's mighty hand. That would be accurate. But how is that defined in Scripture? How does the Lord describe the process of His hand moving so that Israel would be saved or that they would be delivered? Well, of course, it's prefaced by the need. They had a need to be delivered. And then we're told about the coming of a deliverer, and that God raised up a man that was going to go and he was going to lead his people out of bondage. Historically, that man is Moses, but as we've briefly covered already, that man is a wonderful type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's more to say about that. We won't get around to it in this message tonight. But Moses there is the instrument of salvation in this sense for Israel to come out of Egypt there. And he portrays ultimately the great deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what God is doing in the book of Exodus is he's outlining for us steps necessary for our salvation. Because after God has raised up a deliverer and sent him, the record of Exodus then gives us God's judgments against sin, against wickedness, against the pride of Pharaoh in Egypt through the plagues. Now remember, in the process of redemption, sin has to be judged. And we've seen how each judgment matched Egypt's sin. They worshiped the river, God turns the river to blood. They worshiped Beelzebub, the Lord of the flies, God sends in a plague of flies. They worship Hecht, a frog goddess, in comes a plague of frogs. And on and on that thing goes there. The judgments match their sin. And that's important to recognize. John chapter 3, verse 14. The Lord Jesus Christ is talking there. And what he says is, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's John chapter 3, verse 14 and verse 15. And as he speaks those words, he's making reference there to what Numbers has recorded for us. There, God picturing Israel in realization of their sin, their snake bit, the serpents have come in on them, and there they are, they're dying, their snake bit, they realize they're dying. The solution for the problem, God said, was to take a brazen serpent, put it on a pole, and lift it up. Now see, they were serpent bit, they were dying from the serpent. God said the cure is a serpent, a brazen serpent. Brass represents judgment. And so it's going to show them sin judged. And Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And that message on that day was simply, look and live, and that was to show faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom, God says, was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And that's what's shown there in the plague judgments. And following that, there's a double testimony to sin being judged. You have the death of the firstborn throughout the land of Egypt. We showed you some references dealing with how Christ is the firstborn in Scripture. And then the blood of the Passover lamb also pointing to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the point. God takes a great space in the book of Exodus to show us His judgment against sin. Now tonight we're looking at the Red Sea crossing. And as the process of God again unfolds there, you have the delivering of His people beginning, starting with the raising up, the sending in of a deliverer, the mighty judgments God spoke of against Pharaoh's wickedness and Egypt's sin, the death of the firstborn, the blood of the Passover lamb, and now the final stage of this miraculous crossing of the Red Sea. And in this ultimate ministry here of the Old Testament, we really see all this coming to light of what we enjoy in the New Testament. Because the Bible says, Galatians chapter 3, that the Old Testament, or the law, was a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. That is, that the Old Testament presents living pictures, as it were, to illustrate to us New Testament truths, and bring us then to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For one, we study the law there in the Old Testament as it's given by God. We immediately begin to see this side of Calvary. We see our need of a deliverer. We see we need salvation. The law brings us to the realization of sin, and not just sins we've committed, but an inner sin, a lust. That's what Paul spoke of in Romans chapter 7. He speaks of being aware, being made aware of his lust through the command, thou shalt not covet. Paul said, you know, he goes down the line there, and thou shalt have no other gods before me. He's a Pharisee. He's thinking, I'm all right there. No graven images. I'm okay there. Honoring the Lord on the Lord's day. I'm okay there. Don't take his name in vain. I'm okay there. And then he gets that one command there, thou shalt not covet. And he said, that one slew me. He said he realized he was a sinner. That's the way the law of God works. It shows us our need of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's not all. In the Old Testament, we see prophetical pictures and symbols, representation of the Lord Jesus, and also representation of His work for us in salvation. And I realize as I talk about this, this is my favorite subject in Bible study. And I run the risk of boring everybody with what I'm interested in, but I hope that's not the case, because these are things, folks, listen, God is going to show us over and over and over again in a lifetime of Bible study and the reading of the Scriptures, and I don't think we ever touch bottom. I don't think we ever see it all. In the Old Testament, there's an abundance of things that speak forth of the Savior and His salvation. And sometimes He does it even in different angles. No one type is going to speak all the truth when it comes to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. You take, just for example, the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement is a particular time in Israel's year, and what takes place on that day, without going through a whole thing there, the high priest has to take a goat, and he has to slay that goat there, shed its blood, and there on the altar. And then, of course, he goes and he confesses the sins of the nation over another goat. And then he delivers that goat into the hand of a fit man, who then takes that goat, which has all the transgressions and all the iniquities of the nation confessed over it. And that fit man leads that goat out into the wilderness and leaves it. And you just back up and you just kind of begin to look at all the different ways there that the Lord Jesus Christ is represented on that one day, that one event. I mean, for one, the high priest represents Christ. And we could go into that. The things that the high priest is wearing, his garments, speak forth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The goat that is slayed, the altar on which he slayed on. Think about that altar there. It's made there of that strong, pure wood there. It's overlaid with gold. That wood speaks forth of Christ's perfect humanity. Overlaid with gold speaks forth of His deity, the fact that He's God. There at that altar, you have the representation of divine judgment and mercy. You have fire and forgiveness, all of it coming right there. And as such, it represents Christ. The goat that is slain, His blood is shed, represents the Lord Jesus Christ dying for our sins. At the same time, that goat that's alive and led into the wilderness there, that goat represents Christ taking our sins far away. That fit man that takes that goat and leads him off there away from everybody, that represents the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, it's not a whole lot of thinking that has to go into all this. It's just the Lord wants us to think about it, obviously. You don't have to be real smart to see all these different ways in which Jesus Christ is represented. But we do need to be obedient. What He said is, search the Scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of Me. The Lord wants us looking at Himself. God the Father wants us looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as you just begin to look at all the different things, that's just one example there on the Day of Atonement. There's several representations given of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point is, no one type or picture can by itself tell the whole truth about who Christ is and the work of redemption that He accomplished. And since no one type can do it, God gives us these truths by the tons in the Old Testament. My job as a preacher is to tell you about them. My job is to show you these things. And redemption, the subject of redemption. As Christians, I believe we ought to all be interested in the subject of redemption. And when it comes to this subject, although simplistic to believe and simplistic to receive, later after we've been saved, and we begin to look back on what God done for us, we see what a wonderful, complex thing our redemption was. God, in seeking to express this to us, He shows us His condemnation against sin and against rebellion there in the plagues. He shows us the death of the firstborn. He shows us the shedding of the blood of the Passover lamb. And then, as we considered last Wednesday night, that pillar of fire by night, that pillar of cloud by day represents the Holy Spirit. Then the miraculous there, he's connected not only there with all the things that Israel goes through on the other side, there through the wilderness wanderings, but also He's connected with the very crossing of the Red Sea, which we're going to look at tonight. which of course is a body of water. It's impassable. It means to Israel, just by physically looking at the thing, certain destruction, and yet it becomes the very way of salvation. There, the crossing of the Red Sea. Now, before looking at Exodus 14, I want you to glance at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just the first two verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, let me just say that's a distinct baptism being spoken of there. It's said to be unto Moses. So this is not the same baptism that is preached by John the Baptist. It's not the same baptism that was being performed by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2. You have Peter doing another one in Acts chapter 10. And actually, the baptism that Peter's doing in Acts chapter 10 doesn't match the baptism Peter's doing in Acts chapter 2. And I know that can be complicated, but the point is, the baptism of Acts chapter 10 doesn't match what 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is talking about, referring back to Exodus 14 either. This is not the baptism of Christ's death. This is not the baptism of fire, which occurs at the second advent. But this is a baptism unto Moses, the Scripture says. And it's given before the law is given. And it says it's under the cloud, which shows baptism by aspersion as they go through the cloud. But we understand this, since the word baptism is used, the nature of baptism is this, that it represents death and that you're going down into the waters. And we've taken a lot of time in times past to show you in the Scripture how that represents death throughout the Scriptures. You're going down into the waters, and that's what baptism, that's the idea behind it. And then you're coming out on the other side, and that represents resurrection. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, what I want you to see is that God in the New Testament refers to this crossing of the Red Sea as a baptism, which of course speaks to us of a death, burial, and resurrection. Now, jump over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And Hebrews chapter 11, Israel's passing through. They're going down into the waters. They're immersed. Again, that's the idea of baptism, going down into the water. But it's only the cloud or the mist that's getting them wet. They're actually being protected by the waters or from the waters of death and judgment there while they walk on dry ground. And God's allowing them to pass through. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us why. And speaking of Moses, verse 28. "Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land," which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned. Now it says they passed through by faith. They passed through by faith. Now in the last message, again, last Wednesday night, we were looking closely at the person of the Holy Ghost and the pillar of the cloud and fire that was not only, again, connected to Israel's trials and in the wilderness wanderings, but also was connected to the actual crossing of the Red Sea, which is important because it is by that baptism of the Spirit that we are baptized into the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by that same Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead, who's dwelling in us, Romans chapter 8, verse 11, that is how we are too raised there to walk in the newness of life. We are raised again. We are resurrected, as it were, passing from death unto life through the baptism of the Spirit. And that baptism is not water baptism. It constitutes for us a spiritual circumcision that takes place. And it cuts us free, the Bible says, from the sins of the flesh and regenerates the Spirit, redeems the soul through the blood of the Lamb, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, it is through the Spirit we come into contact with the blood. It's through the Spirit that we pass from death into life through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through the Spirit we have our exodus, our redemption. But there's many things involved in our redemption. The judgment against sin, the death of Christ, His blood there in the scene with the death of the Passover. The spiritual circumcision, the spiritual baptism there. All that scene, again, in Exodus, there were the plagues upon Egypt, the death of the firstborn, the Passover lamb, the pillar of cloud and fire, and the crossing of the Red Sea. Although these things are each shown to us distinctly, together, God is showing us what He did, what He was involved in the redeeming of just one sinner. Now let's look at Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. And just looking at the chapter now, I won't take time to comment on all this, but I thought it necessary to use those scriptures there as a preface for this chapter and this event of the crossing of the Red Sea. Exodus chapter 14, verse 1. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pahoroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon. Before it ye shall encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They're entangled in the land. The wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so." Now, some of you got it in your back of your Bible maps of the Red Sea crossing, and I haven't seen all your maps, but I've seen a lot of maps in the back of the Bibles there, and you can just really see through that just how strong the apostasy movement is in these days and times, as it will speak of Israel there and give you a map of their exodus out of Egypt there, and it won't even have them going through the Red Sea. It'll have them going around it there in a lot of cases. It won't have them going through it. And there are different arguments that people have. About five or six there the scholars like to blow about. And in a lot of cases there, you know, Israel, they're seen going through the marshy ground or going around through a lake and just all kinds of different things that people say despite what the scriptures said. And what the Bible says is Israel went across. They went through the midst of the sea. That's the words of the Holy Spirit. And it speaks of an east wind blowing there, and that's how they traveled. That is, they're traveling eastward. They're not coming down against it, down the coastline there. They're traveling eastward. And they went down into the land. And remember, Pharaoh had believed that they were entangled in the land. That's what he believed. And had he thought, you know, the way most of the maps show, had he looked at that thing, the way most maps show them going around it, he wouldn't have thought they were entangled in the land. They're going all the way around it. And that's the way, some people have drawn that thing out. They don't have the sense to read the scripture, let alone, you know, draw a map and put a map in the back of your Bible that they won't read. Now, remember what's going on here. It was fear that the people of Israel were going to join themselves unto their enemies. That's what's going on. Pharaoh knew that they were supposed to go. They were supposed to travel 3 days. He knew that. And we have to assume that at least two of those days had ticked off by now. And as that thing goes there, Pharaoh thought that they're going in the wrong direction. They're going in the wrong direction. And this is precisely how the Lord is what we would call baiting a trap, so that he would harden the heart of Pharaoh. So in the amount of time there, believing them to be entangled in the land there, the people of Israel are in a situation, and they're in that situation, we can see plainly here, by the leading of God. And there's nothing but mountains to their right as they're heading southward, nothing but mountains to their right, and nothing to their left but just coast and water as far as the eye can see. And it looks like they're entangled in the land. And that's precisely what God uses to harden the heart of Pharaoh. There is no way out of the situation as the Holy Spirit gives the description of them leaving Egypt there. There is no way out of the situation but across the Red Sea. There's no way out. What's in front of them is the Red Sea. There's nothing else there. There's no other options. Verse 5, "And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" Now, understand what's going on again. They're not schizophrenic people that have just, they forgot. They haven't really been paying attention to what they've been doing. They said the people have fled. Well, he knew at least 2 days. He knew that before they brought this up there. What's going on here? Is it that they've just now kind of woke up, that they let Israel go? When they left by rank. They spoiled the Egyptians on their way out. It was no secret thing. Nobody just came up and said, "Did you know that the people are gone?" This is not schizophrenic people here. What we're reading in this verse, folks, is the talk of regret. It's not like they have not realized what they've done. This is the talk of someone who feels like they've been tricked. And this lures Pharaoh out after them. These apostates draw these maps again. They got it to where they know exactly where they're going. But to Pharaoh, it looks like they don't know where they're going. And the only way out is across the Red Sea. And of course, Pharaoh wouldn't have been counting on that. He wouldn't have been counting on them crossing the Red Sea. Now, verse 6 says, "And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with an high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them in camping by the sea beside Pi-hahiroth before Baal-zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." And what we're seeing right there, just again, a reminder from the Holy Spirit about the sinful condition of these people he's about to save. The sinful condition of these people he is about to rescue. He's about to deliver. We know it's not through their great character. I mean, they're griping right before they get rescued. Verse 13, Moses said unto the people, and don't miss this, "Fear ye not. Fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Wherefore criest thou unto me, speaking to the children of Israel, that they go forward?" Now, Moses said, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." He didn't say, "Let's get to building us some boats. There's no way out of here but to cross." He didn't say, "Hit the waters, and the best swimmer, you know, endure to the end," or whatever. He didn't say, "Let's build us a bridge." None of those things were solutions there. It was stand still. Just be still and let's see what the Lord does here. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Now, Moses was instructed to tell them to go forward, but remember what we read in Hebrews chapter 11? That was a display of their faith. That is, they're going forth into the waters that were parted on dry ground there. That was displaying their faith. What is our faith? How is our faith displayed? The Bible says that simply to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not looking at something we think God's going to do. We're looking back by faith, by the scriptures here that have been recorded for us, on what God has already done when it comes to our salvation. God sent His Son of the world. God sent His Son of the world to save the world. Listen, Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners. And when someone wants to get saved, you know what you got to do? Stand still and just look at what God's done. Look and live at what God's done. That's the way it works. And if you try to add anything to it, you nullify the grace of God. And when someone thinks that salvation depends on anything about your character, your good works, or anything like that, that person will always struggle with ever having assurance. Because the Holy Spirit will never bear witness with your spirit, whether you're saved or not. The Holy Spirit will never bear witness with your spirit as long as you're trying to steal some of the glory from God about your salvation. That's why Calvinists struggle constantly with assurance about salvation. The reason they struggle with it is because they want to know, did they have the right feeling? Was God really dealing with them? Is that what was really going on? It's just too tough for them to realize this thing is by faith. This thing is believing. That's so simple, but listen, it is so simple it passes multitudes by. We was out of visitation, Brother Davey and I was a few weeks ago. We come to this young man talking to him about his salvation, and he finally kind of nodded his head after a long, long stretch there through the scriptures. His heart had turned, obviously. And I asked him, I said, "What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? Will you accept Jesus Christ?" You know what he said? He said, "I believe I will." And I mean, when he said that, his heart melted. Guy's weeping big old crocodile tears. And I said, "Well, now let's bow our heads and let's pray." And as we started to, he got nervous and he said, "Oh, I haven't remembered any prayer." And see, he's got something in his head there from some religion that he's supposed to memorize some prayer. And that we got stopped there. And I didn't push it any more there. We just gave him a track, gave him some stuff through a course of talking with him, of course, and preparing him. But it was obvious there that we were going to have to push him any further. We didn't want to do that. As we got in the car there, I was explaining to Dave, I said, you never know where a guy's heart's at. You don't know, but what he wasn't saved when he said, I will receive Christ. You just don't know where a person's heart's at. Now you say, well, I don't know about all that. Listen, if I give the invitation here on Sunday morning and I say, if you'll receive Jesus Christ, won't you come down this aisle? If you'll take Jesus, step out now and come down this. Listen, if that person's heart is toward God and by faith they're trusting Christ, they stand up. Listen, they're saved before they ever get here. And you can take them and you can say, all right, now let's pray, because you don't know where their heart is. God knows. And you can lead them in that whole thing. But listen, as soon as the heart turns to God, it's in the will, God said. Whosoever will. And he says, wilt thou go with this man? She said, I will. And that's where it's at. God will if we will. And the fact is, that boy a little bit later there, he told Brother Gary, after we were gone there, he said he did. He prayed, he asked the Lord to save him. And you know, that's just the blessing of the whole thing. God, the Holy Spirit, just making that thing real. A lot of times, you know, salvation's an instantaneous thing. I know that. You instantly pass from death into life. You go from darkness into light. I know it happens just like that. But sometimes that understanding, see, that's gradual. And somebody begins to be brought into the understanding of salvation. That's why I like the way that verse reads. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In other words, they may pray and ask the Lord to save them. And at first, listen, they don't have a clue as to what they're doing. They just pray and ask the Lord to save them. They don't understand the gospel. They don't really know how to fully, personally apply that thing to their heart. But I believe what it says. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You say, you think they're saved? They don't understand the gospel? No, I don't think at that point they're saved. But I believe they're starting to come into the understanding of it. And that eventually the light will come on and they'll trust Christ. Someone doubting their salvation talked to me just this past Sunday. Said, I've really struggled with this thing. Said, it's been a tough battle. I said to them, I said, let me ask you something. I said, since your profession and you follow the Lord in baptism, I said, so in between all that time, I said, let me ask you this. Was there ever a time there where you prayed and you said, Lord, if I'm not saved, please save me? And she said, yes, many times. I said, don't you think that one of those times he actually obeyed his own word? Now, I'm going to tell you my testimony, folks. That's what happened to me. In between time there, about almost 15 years old, I struggled with that thing. Here's what happened. I knew I was saved. I came up from the hill. I knew I was saved. I had that big old Bible. I mean, as big as I am. I'm carrying it up there. I got those laminated scriptures. I've learned what a book in the Bible was. I learned what a chapter in the Bible was, what a verse in the Bible was, and all this thing. I just knew I was saved. And so I'm talking to a group of people there, and I told you about how I raised my hand, lied, said I was saved and everything. Well, this time I'm in a group of people, and I'm telling them, hey, I did get saved. And I was happy about it. As soon as I said I'm saved, boy, I could just feel the joy of having that burden off of me. And I liked it. So I began to tell other people I'm saved. And one fellow, he walks up to me and he says this. He says, you're saved? I said, yeah. He said, how do you know? I tell him the story about the grandmother's Bible. And I read the scripture and I called upon God, asked him to have mercy and asked him to save me. And you know what he said? He said, oh, that's not all there is to it. And this guy was a church-going guy. And when he said that, it was just like cold water all over me. Oh, I could have killed him. Then I began to doubt. Maybe, I wanted to kill that guy. Maybe a Christian wouldn't want to do that. And then you start having those struggles, you see. And after a while there, you know, you're praying. And I said, Lord, if I'm not saved, I want you to save me. And I'd be okay. And then a little while would go, and a little bit longer would go on. And then I'd raise up just somewhere. And I'd think, now, Lord, if I'm really not saved, I want you to save me. And that thing happened several times there. And one night there, I raised up there with that same kind of, just that thought. And I said, Lord, I want you to save me. And I'm not kidding you. I've got nothing. I'm not making a dime out of you. The truth is, it felt just like the Lord went, come on. I'm not kidding. It's like the angels were standing behind God going, this again? When are you going to get over this? And so help me there. I had been given a study of the book of Job. It was by Dr. Ruckman. And I'd been listening to that thing, and I had never heard so much information before. I mean, just boom. It was like 8 tapes on the book of Job. And it's just the introduction of the whole book of Job and the study of the book of Job just blew me out of the water. I couldn't believe it. And he's going through there and he's talking about the King James Bible and how we can trust it and all this stuff. And I'm just sitting there and I'd come across that verse. 1 John 5:12 and 13. And it said, "He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life." That is brilliantly simple. And I just looked at that thing and I was feeling kind of stupid for having prayed that thing over and over and over again. And I felt like the Lord was kind of, rolling his eyes at me if I was to pray it one more time. And I just looked at that verse and realized, that verse says what it means. It means what it says. And as long as that verse reads what it reads, I'm going to believe I'm saved. And the very next verse, right down from it, I'd read it before, but I hadn't really paid attention. I just read on down. It said, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." And boy, when I read that next verse, I'm telling you what, it's just like being saved all over again. Only I wasn't. I was already saved. But that was it. I promise you. There's never been another time when I've had to pray, "Lord, if I'm not saved, I want you to save." Never had to do that again. You know why? Because I got the thing settled in the Word of God. I got it in writing. And I know that book's going to stand when heaven and earth passes away. And I don't care how I feel, man. There's some days I wake up and I feel backslidden. Doesn't matter. The book reads the same. 1 John 5:12 and 13 read the same. They read the same. Now, here, he's given us an example of faith. These folks went down into that dry seabed by faith. And he says, verse 16, "But lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea. Divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I'll harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I'll get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, upon his chariots, upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them." Again, that pillar is a picture of the Holy Spirit there. And this is just God telling us there, you can't have salvation without the Holy Spirit. We're born of the Spirit, and through the Spirit that we're baptized into Christ. And again, that's not water baptism. That's the Spirit baptism into His death and His resurrection. It came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. It was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. The Bible says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. And these Egyptians, the Bible says, they can't make heads or tails about this pillar. They don't know what they're looking at. It's darkness to them. It's light to Israel. It's darkness to them. And that pillar is what separates the Egyptians from the Israelites. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord caused the sea to go back by strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all the Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and troubled the host of the Egyptians, and took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus, he says, the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. Now you see, by all this there, He's just ordained to testify us, to us, of our own salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Testified as the deliverance through the waters of judgment. But not only that, that complete security on the other side that we have. That's seen there. And that Israel, not only are they removed from Egypt there in the Red Sea crossing, but they experience absolute victory in the Lord over their enemies that were pursuing them. Now, this is the means of salvation for us. The blood of Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection, through the Spirit that we experience with Christ, Ephesians 2 says. Through that Spirit, that means of salvation, that is the end of Satan's work with us. Hebrews chapter 2 says this, Hebrews 2:14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." That is, He delivered us from death by His death, and through His death, He destroyed the power of him that had the power of death, which is the devil. And now because of His death, you and I, we don't have to fear our death anymore. We don't have to be afraid to die anymore. Why? Because the enemy of our souls has been completely defeated in our behalf because of His death. Now, look over, if you would, at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and I'll wrap this up. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And the idea of complete salvation is seen right here. Colossians chapter 2, and it all ties in typically. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. And he says here, he says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him." Now, how did you receive Christ? You received Christ by faith. That's the way you receive Christ, by faith. That's how you're to continue to walk in Him. All right, verse 7. "Rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead." You see, all this is invisible. I didn't realize I was being operated on when I got saved. I didn't know that. I didn't realize when I got saved I was actually being baptized in the Spirit. So that's what I'm talking about. At the time, it was very simplistic what was going on. I didn't want to go to hell. And then later, I look back and I begin to see all the wonderful things that God done for me when He saved me. He says in verse 13, "And you, being dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you of all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross." And watch this. "And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." You see, the Lord fought for us. That's why we sing victory in Jesus. It's because we have victory in Jesus. The devil, he sought to pursue Christ to His death, not knowing that it was by His death that complete victory and salvation was going to be enjoyed. And that is how his power would be defeated. Just like Pharaoh and his army bounding down into the Red Sea that God had parted by the blast of His nostrils there, the whole thing was a trap. That's what Calvary was. Calvary's a trap. That's why, God forbid, we should ever get over Calvary. When we get to the point we no longer enjoy singing about it, we no longer enjoy hearing about it, God have mercy on us. Now, He says there at the end of Exodus, as we were reading there, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians." Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord, believed the Lord, and His servant Moses. And folks, the New Testament equivalent for that is, "These things have I written unto you, that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. That's the New Testament equivalent. In other words, Israel, before they knew what was going on there, here came those Egyptians. And as those Egyptians are coming in on them, there's that threat again of being destroyed and going into bondage. And they realize these are horsemen and chariots, and they're probably not going to take most of them back into servitude. This is going to be a slaughter. And when they see this thing, they begin to cry out and complain and worry, and they show great fear there. And then God, again, Exodus chapter 15, I think verse 8, and 2 Samuel 22, and I don't know the verse, but it talks about there by the breath of His nostrils, He parted the Red Sea. And as He parts the Red Sea there for them there, He guides them and He guards them across there by that pillar, which was a light and a darkness to the Egyptians. It was a light to them, a darkness to the Egyptians. And when they're clean passed over there, Moses raises that hand there with that rod in it, and down goes that Red Sea down on top of those Egyptians and their armies, and they're destroyed, they're wiped out. And in the next chapter there, chapter 15 there, they're looking there, they're seeing this threat that was coming back after them. It's been destroyed, it's been leveled, it's wiped out, it's gone. You know what they're doing in the next chapter? Those same people that were crying out and murmuring and complaining and squealing about, you know, how that they're going to die there and they could have died in Egypt. Those same people that were in great fear there, they're singing. And they're singing about being delivered. They're singing about being saved, being rescued. And they're not worried anymore. Why would they be? Right in front of them there is that army. They see it all right there in front of them. They see it all. They can see it with their own eyes. The threat is gone. The judgment's passed. Exodus. Exodus has happened. And the enemy is destroyed. They can know that. You know what God desires? Those of us that are saved and we've experienced this exodus of the soul where we've been redeemed, He desires we have the same reaction to these things. By faith. I can't see the enemy of my soul washed out and defeated, but by reading these things, I can know what happened. I have victory in Jesus. I have victory in Jesus, and I have been redeemed. And it says when Israel saw this great work, it says they feared God, they believed the Lord, and His servant Moses. His servant Moses was the deliverer in that case. The New Testament says to you and I, and these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. God wants us to have the same reaction. When we sing, I have been redeemed, or saved, man, God wants us to mean it. Not just go through the motions of it, but realize the enemy is washed out when it comes to where we're going to spend in eternity. He's defeated. And we have real victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that said, we'll go ahead and close. Let's stand for prayer. Folks, again, I can't tell you how much I appreciate you being here tonight. Thank you for being here, being faithful. Father, I want to give you praise for the salvation we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, may we never be calloused to this matter of all the wonderful things that Your Word says happened for us when we got saved. God, when it comes to the circumcision of the Spirit from the sins of the flesh, when it comes to the redemption of the soul, when it comes to being baptized in Christ's death and raised in His resurrection, an invisible operation that took place without hands. These things are beyond comprehension, but easily grasped and embraced by faith. Lord, we're thankful. We're thankful that the threat of the enemy is over. There is no more Egyptian bondage, and there's no more condemnation in regards to spending an eternity in hell. We've been redeemed. We've been delivered. We've been rescued, and there's been a translation that's taken place, an exodus, where we've been delivered from the power of darkness and put into the kingdom of Christ. And Lord, we're looking forward to the day when it's going to be manifest who we are. Having been sealed by the Holy Spirit, we realize one of these days when Jesus comes to call us up out of this world, then this flesh is going to be changed, this vile body is going to be fashioned like unto His glorious body, and the manifestation of the sons of God is going to be seen. And right now, Lord, looking at each other and having the world look at us, it's not manifest who we are or what we are. But on that day it will be. God, I would it were today. I would that Jesus came today and we were delivered from the sin that is still trapped in this old carnal body. Lord, we're looking forward to a day when we have that future exodus. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're gonna streak out of here, Lord, at the speed of light and be with you forever. Lord, we're looking forward to that day. And God, we don't know when it is, but we know this, Lord, until that day, you want us to be here. You want us to sing about being redeemed. You want us to preach about being redeemed. You want us to point men in the direction of the Redeemer. God, you want us to do this work of redemption by bringing people that are in bondage to the Deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, I pray you'll help us to be faithful about it. Help us to be wise. Help us, Lord God, to have a testimony with unsaved people. God, I pray that you'll break our hearts with compassion for them. Lord, I want to thank you for the privilege of having it to do. And God, I pray that you'll use us, Lord, as a church. Open doors for us. God, bless the witness that was taking place today. Bless, Lord God, the tracts that were passed out today. And God, help us, Lord, tomorrow night to do some good for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, for these families that have come out tonight. I pray, God, you'll bless their homes. And I pray, Lord God, you'll bless our church. God, be with the young people. Keep us safe, Lord. Help us to edify one another and exhort one another until that day. And God, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, for our church. Thank you for the Bible. And Lord, help us to embrace these truths by faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. God bless you.